Our series is in 2 Timothy, but we're spending a little more time on the nature of God's Word. I believe this is the bottom line, folks, of what's going to change our lives and change our societies, to get back to the Word. And in order for the world to get back to the Word, God's people must get back to the Word. We must cherish the Word of God as no other piece of literature. And we've learned in the previous 2 weeks that all Scripture is inspired by God. It has a common theme throughout from Genesis to Revelation. Last week we saw that all Scripture is profitable for these things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, or discipline in righteousness, in order that you may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what God's Word will do for you. Now, I hope I've motivated you to study the Word. So this morning we're going to get real practical in terms of how can I make the Word profitable. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we are so grateful today for the privilege we have to worship You, and we realize that that is man's highest calling. That it's through the process of being worshiped that You communicate Your presence to men. And if that be true, and it is, then Father, we know that the reason so many of us seem to feel so far removed from You is because we've never learned to worship You properly. And I pray that we may see worship as not something we only do here on Sunday morning as we focus upon You, but something we do throughout the week, every day, every moment, as we lift our thoughts heavenwards and we allow You to be part of every part and every moment of our lives. And we have many needs represented here this morning, but Father, our real need is to worship You and to see You in all of Your power and glory and splendor and beauty, and to behold Your power in the tabernacle, as the psalmist wrote. And that's what we want to see in Your Word this morning. And I pray that You would relieve all of the distractions from the outside world. Help us to focus upon that which You want to say to us. We're so thankful for the privilege we have not only to know You, but to make You known. We thank You for those who are serving around the world through missions supported by this congregation. Help us not to lose sight of what our ministry is all about. Thank You for those who give so faithfully, in order that Your work may be carried on here and around the world. We do pray especially for ACM Maryland, for Roger and Jean, for their ministry in Romania as it comes to a close this week, and as they come back, that You'll continue to bless them, that they may make all of the contacts that You want to be made, that they may minister to those key people whom need to be ministered to. And I pray that You would protect them, give them good health, safety as they return, that they may come back with a good report of what great things You have done. So, Father, we commit this time to You to pray that You'll speak to us through Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time I think of getting practical, I think of the story of the man that went around asking the question. He said, if you were stranded on a desert island and you could only have one book or piece of literature with you, what would you choose? And some who loved ancient pieces of literature would say the works of Milton, or the works of Shakespeare, or the works of Bunyan, or the works of Thoreau. Some would even say the Bible. One man who was very practical said he would like only one little article from a past issue of Popular Mechanics magazine. They said, "What is that?" He said, "It was entitled A Practical Guide to Shipbuilding." Now, you may have to think about that one for a moment. Stranded on a desert island, get it? In the water, with water all around you. Only one way out, by a ship. Anyway, we want to get practical this morning. I'm not sure about that one for the second service. I have to think about that. Patrick Henry once wrote these words. He said, "If I could leave each of my children $1 million, but could not leave them a heritage of faith in God. I would leave them nothing of value and unfit to face life. The Bible is worth all other books which have ever been printed. Now, these are founding fathers. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Horace Greeley said, "It is impossible to enslave." This is sobering. "It is impossible to enslave mentally or socially a Bible-reading people." It's impossible to enslave them. The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom. That ought to make us shudder as we think of our own future. William Penn wrote, "If we will not be governed by the Word of God, then we will be ruled by tyrants and dictators." We make that choice. Abraham Lincoln wrote, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." Now, I'm going to assume that I have, to some degree, motivated you to study the Word of God in the last couple of weeks, because it's God's Word. Every word, all Scripture, it is breathed out by God. It contains the very life of God, living, powerful, and sharper than the sharpest sword. I hope I've motivated you to see what the Word of God will do for you as a person in making you whole and completely equipping you for every good work. Now the question is, how do we make the Word of God profitable in our lives? And I want to give you a number of pointers this morning that will help you in perhaps getting to know the Word of God. And before I forget, I want to recommend two books. There is so much today that is being written, has been written, about how to study the Bible. So I want to recommend these two books up front so I don't forget them. Number one is Enjoy Your Bible by Irving Jensen. I checked with at least one of the local Christian bookstores. They have a number in stock. It's Enjoy Your Bible by Irving Jensen. I think it's $7.95. It's the cheaper of the two. And then the second one is Living by the Book. It's a brand new book, copyrighted, I think, 1993 by Howard Hendricks and his son. One of the great students of the Word, Howard Hendricks. Living by the Book, and that's $16.95 or something like that. Number one, in coming to understand what God has written, almost goes without saying, you've got to read the Bible. Begin a pattern, a lifelong habit of simply reading the Bible. Pick out a good translation that's readable. I would recommend, probably for myself, even if I were starting over today, the NIV, New International Version. I used the New King James Version more than any other because I was raised on the old King James. Others of you like the New American Standard Bible. They all differ, but they're all good translations, and there are others. But pick out one translation and primarily stick with that translation. Look at others as you're studying. But in your reading, try to stay with one translation so that the Word of God, as you go through it, begins to sound very familiar to you over and over again, to where almost you memorize it without even working at it if you spend enough time in the Word. And then you've got something upon which you can meditate. The Bible was meant to be read. Many will still tell us that the Bible is the greatest, it is the bestseller and the least read of all books. And that's a tragedy. It is the best sold, but the least read of all of the books, pieces of literature. Only 10% of Americans read the Bible regularly. And that's highly questionable, according to George Barna. Because when some say regularly, they may mean, well, I read it a month ago. But I would ask you this morning, how much time do you spend reading the Word of God? Develop a good pattern of doing it. We took a long road trip this summer for the first time in a long time. We took our family and went back up to Indiana and Ohio. And for the very first time, and Connie was grateful for this, I checked with AAA and had them make out a triptych because she knows how I hate to stop and ask directions. And with the floods and all of that going across the Mississippi, it kind of motivated me to find out what roads are open, what roads are closed. And it was a beautiful experience. We never made one wrong turn. I forgot a few things along the way, but we never made one wrong turn. And I just kept that right there by my side. And every time we came to a major intersection or crossroads, I'd pulled out, say, sure enough, 55 this way, turn right, on and on. And all the mileage was marked out. And it was just one of the most peaceful experiences I've ever had driving a vehicle. Because there was my roadmap. And the Bible is just like that. It's a roadmap. But what good is an unused roadmap if you think, well, I can do this on my own. I don't need a roadmap. I don't need directions. I can just kind of feel my way there. And what happens? Well, inevitably, you're going to make a few wrong turns along the way. And if you make some wrong turns in life as you're traveling a highway, it may not be of major consequences. But if you make major wrong turns in your relationship with God and morally you make wrong choices, then it can be disastrous. It can be something that you never fully recover from. And the Bible is a manual. It's a roadmap to help us to work our way through life from the cradle to the grave, so that we know the mind of God and we know the major areas in which life is going and where the turns are and where the detours are, so that we don't get trapped and suffer the consequences. So view the Bible as a whole unit that needs to be read and reread throughout your life. Never stop reading the Bible. You're 80 years old, you can still be reading your Bible, and you ought to be reading your Bible, and you ought to be discovering new things every time you read it. Read it and reread it and analyze it until you feel that you have mastered it, and then just keep right on going until you feel that the Bible has mastered you. That's the key. To where you begin to think as God thinks. And you begin to respond to people the way that Jesus would want you to respond to people. And your life just is controlled by the breath of God, the Word of God. That's His plan for us. The Bible is really a love letter that God's written to man. It's through the Word that He communicates His love to us. How else would we know that God loves us? We know that He created the world, so we can see that. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, 19. We know that God is all-powerful, but how could we know that God loves us apart from this piece of literature called the Bible, in which He communicates His love from Genesis to Revelation? And He shows us His wonderful plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, His Son, and then that time of tremendous consummation of all things in Him at the very end of this age, as we enter into that eternal state, and those things are real, and we need to be aware of them, know them, understand them. God communicates His love to us through the Word. I often think of when Connie and I were dating. We lived 11 miles apart, and during the week, I could not always see her. It was not convenient. But we always corresponded by letters. And every time I got a letter, when I would get home from school, and Mother would say, well, you got another letter from this girl, Connie Hyde, I would anxiously open that letter. And I would quickly read through it to get the whole pattern of what she was saying. I wanted to get the big picture of what she was communicating. And then I would go back, and you know what I'm talking about. You've done that. I would begin to analyze every word. I would look at the very first word, Dear Steve. Well, I say dear, those close to me laugh because they know how Connie and I have always called each other dear. Never changes, just the inflection changes depending on the mood. You know. But I would look at that, dear, and I would think, now I wonder what she means by dear. And then I would look to see if there was an est on the end of it. If it was dear est, I knew I was one better than the other dears that were out there. You know. And then I would look to see if my name was there. It might be Dear John, you know. I got a couple of those along the way, and I knew it was only temporary insanity on her part, but you know what I mean? And then you begin to just take that letter apart, word by word. What did she say to me? What is she telling me? How does she really feel about me? And if there were words that I was unfamiliar with, which in those days there were a lot of, get out my dictionary. I wonder now, does she mean by this word what the dictionary says this word means? And you begin to just sort of take the letter apart. Well, in the same way, we are to do God's word like that. Read through and get the big picture in mind and just keep on reading it. So you've always got the big picture in mind from Genesis to Revelation. So you're not just thinking a section or thinking a particular verse or passage that may be taken out of context, but you see it in all of the context of God's total revelation from Genesis to Revelation. And then begin to analyze every word. So it's important to read God's word as a love letter written to you. Knowing the Bible begins with reading the Bible. I personally like to alternate between the Old Testament and New Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, regularly. Reading from Genesis to Malachi, reading from Matthew to Revelation. You can go at your own speed, but I want you to realize there are tremendous treasures in the Word of God that if you don't do it, you're going to miss out on them. Proverbs 2, 4, and 5 says, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and then you will find the knowledge of God. But it requires searching and seeking as you would seek for hidden treasure. God says, yes, this is what you must do, but yes, there is a wonderful reward which you will experience that you will not experience without doing it. And then in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 15, she, that is a knowledge of the word, a knowledge of wisdom, is more precious than rubies. And all of the things you may desire among cannot be compared to her. That's God's promise. I love what St. Augustine, one of the great church fathers in the 400s AD, wrote to his son. He said, such is the depth of the Christian scriptures that even if I were attempting to study them and nothing else from early childhood to decrepit old age, with the utmost leisure, the most unwearied zeal, and talents greater than I have, I would still daily be making progress in discovering their treasuries. So never quit reading God's word right up until God takes you home. Read it. Secondly, read it devotionally and prayerfully, as you would live all of your life. George Mueller's guideline was, I read until I come to a verse upon which I can lean my whole weight, and then I stop. When you read it devotionally and read it prayerfully, you should approach the Bible as you do all of life with a great degree of humility and dependency upon the Spirit of God to open up your eyes to new truth. Not new truth, but new truth to you. All truth is old truth. God established that in the beginning, but it may be new truth to you. And it was John Bunyan who said that old truths always come new to us if they come to us with the smell of heaven upon them. And that will happen if we are reading God's word very prayerfully and devotionally. And one of the most helpful ways you can do this, I've done this throughout all of my years of studying the Bible. It's number one, not only have a Bible, number two, have a notebook or a wide margin Bible. And number three, have a pen, so that you can record what God shares with you. It's a very practical suggestion. Those three things, a Bible, a notebook, or a wide margin Bible, something in which you can write, and a pen. Wilbur Smith, one of the great English teachers of this century, said this. He said, we believe that the making of notes is one of the most essential aspects of personal devotional Bible study. People can so easily read a page of the Bible and then give some time for meditating upon it, actually think they've profited by the half hour they've spent with the Word. But if you were to ask them, what did they glean from the Word of God that day? They would frequently find it difficult to put their fingers on any one rich truth that they'd obtain. If, however, each young Christian would have a little notebook and actually write down morning by morning what the Lord gives out of that verse he or she is meditating upon, it would be found that thoughts would be clarified, the profit derived from the Bible study would be greatly increased, and a definite record of the things that the Holy Spirit has taught from day to day and week to week would be had in permanent form. If one does not care to use a notebook, then let one use the margin of his Bible, providing it's a wide margin, providing it will take ink. The author knows of nothing that will so encourage careful reading of and sincere meditation upon the Word of God, delivering us from the great temptation to vagueness and indefiniteness as a recording of what we have found from day to day. And as you read the Word of God prayerfully and devotionally, you are asking questions about what is this saying to me? What is God saying to me from this passage? Is there a sin that I must confess that is obviously addressed in this passage? Is there a promise that I must claim? Is there a warning that I must heed? Is there some action that I must take based upon what I am reading from God's Word at this moment? It's very practical. And that's what I would call devotional reading. Now, thirdly, and this brings us to the main body of what I want to share this morning, is read it intelligently, thoughtfully, and studiously. Don't just read it, study it. And that would include meditating upon it. You know, there's a marvelous promise in the Old Testament, Psalm 1 and verse 2. It talks about the contrast between the foolish man who listens to the counsel of this world and so forth. And then in verse 2 of Psalm 1 it says, but his delight, that's the righteous man, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. What's he going to be like? He's going to be like a tree that's always bringing forth, a tree that's standing by the waters that's always bringing forth fruit in season and out of season. Whatever he does, he's going to prosper in it. He's not going to wither. His leaf's not going to wither. He's just going to continue to flourish right up till the moment God takes him out of this world. That's the promise. As you fill your mind with Scripture, and as you meditate upon that Word, and as you study that Word, and you thoughtfully consider the Word in the context of which it was given. And what I am saying is, don't be careless in the way you interpret and apply Scripture in your life. One of the first weddings I had was in Michigan, when I was pastoring a church there for 3 years while I was in college. And I remember one of that first weddings was a young woman who married a young man by the name of Mark. And I was interviewing them and I said, what brought the two of you together? And she said, well, she said, you know, we were dating and one day I was reading Psalm 37:37. It just jumped out of me. It says, Mark, the perfect man, for blameless are his ways. And she said, when I saw that, I knew that Mark was the man for me. Unfortunately, after they got married, I was a young man, didn't really know how to quite handle that. I thought, well, maybe God did say his name's Mark. But she found out he wasn't blameless. And he wasn't the perfect man. And I understand now that they are divorced and have been for years. R.C. Sproul refers to this method of Bible study as lucky dipping. You know, where you just sort of take your finger, you open your Bible, you say, God, speak to me something today. Show me something that applies for me today personally. And then you just sort of close your eyes, open the Bible, and you point down at a passage, and there it is. And he said one day when he was teaching in a college years ago, there was this girl who was experiencing senior panic. She'd been all the way through 4 years of college, no guy in sight. And she began to pray, Lord, give me some obvious sign that you've got a man for me. And she opened her Bible through lucky dipping, fell in Zechariah 9:9. Behold, lowly, your king is coming to you riding upon a donkey, even the foal of a donkey. Now, obviously, that passage does not apply to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And lucky dipping is not the way we discover what God is saying. And one of the great errors of the cultists today is that they know some Scripture, but not in its context. In fact, I believe that Peter had them in mind in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where he's referring to many things that Paul had to say that were very hard, very difficult to understand. And he says, to which some people will twist and distort to their own destruction. And as I looked at that, it dawned upon me that the Greek word there means warp. They warp the word. They take something that wasn't made to fit and they try to make it fit their lives. Their context. So they take the word out of context, and then like David Koresh, it ends literally in destruction. You cannot do that. You've got to interpret the Word of God intelligently, rationally. You've got to study it, know the context, know that God is the writer of this book, and then you ask yourself, what did God originally mean when He wrote this passage of Scripture? Now, how do I arrive at that? There's two different ways of referring to this. Some would call it exegesis. And then there's another plan that I say Lucky Dipping would fall in that category, eisegesis. Ek is the Greek preposition meaning out from. Eis means into. So an exegete is one who takes the word and he interprets it or she interprets it in its context, and then out from that context of Scripture, she or he arrives at truth relative to his or her life. That's reading out from Scripture, and that's the correct method. Reading into Scripture, eisegesis, means that I'm reading into the Scripture something that it really isn't saying. It doesn't apply to me. It may not apply to the Church of Jesus Christ. It may apply to the nation of Israel. It may apply to the non-believing world. It may apply to some individual that God was addressing at that particular time in history, as He did Judas, when Jesus said, whatever you're going to do, go do it. He wasn't referring to us. And we must be very careful that we become good exegetes, arriving at what God originally intended by that passage, and then from that, arriving at truth relative to our lives. Now, there are three commonly held steps good for understanding the Bible. I'm going to mention them quickly. Number one is observation. What does it say? Observation, interpretation, and application. Observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does all this mean? Application means, what does this mean to me personally? Those are the three steps. If you know those, if you practice those, you will become a good student of the Word of God. Observation, what does it say? Now, everybody that's in a profession, doctors, we have a lot of doctors here this morning, they use observation. You go to a doctor and the first thing the receptionist says is, why are you here? Well, I've got a pain in my stomach. Well, how long have you had the pain? Well, I've had it for the past 4 days. Well, have you ever had this pain before? Well, yeah, I did, maybe a year ago. Well, did you ever have any medical history in the family of pain in this particular area or some other problem? You know, they just ask these incredible questions, and it's all a part of the observation because they want to know about your history, about your family's history, in order that they can arrive at what the problem is. That's observation. And that always comes before interpretation. As a doctor looks at everything and then he observes everything, he feels he's got all of the information, then he can make a correct diagnosis. And that's how we've got to approach the Word of God in the same way. Rudyard Kipling wrote, I keep six honest serving men. They've taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. Remember that? I send them over land and sea. I send them east and west. And after they have worked for me, I give them all a rest. And we can take those same simple questions. How, what, when, where, why, and who, and every time we approach the Word of God, and even one particular Word of God, we can work our way through that, all of those questions, and then we are observing as we do that observation, and then finally, as we've done it, we're able to arrive at the next step, which is interpretation. Now, if you were to take those questions, those six questions, and maybe add a seventh one, to whom? And look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. You would say, well, what is it saying? What is being said here? All Scripture. Well, what did he mean by all Scripture? Is given. Well, what does he mean by that? How was it given? By inspiration. All right, by inspiration of whom? Who's the one behind this? What is this about? When was it given? To whom was it given? Where was Paul when these words were being penned? He was in a prison writing. He was at the end of his life. He was wanting to pass on the most incredible truths to Timothy that would change his life. That's helpful in knowing when Paul is giving his final will and testament here that he believes the Word of God is central to pass that love for the Scriptures on to Timothy so that Timothy's life would be transformed and the lives of people around him be transformed. That's helpful to know that. And the only way you arrive at that is through asking all of these questions. Every time I prepare a message, that's what I do. People ask me, well, how do you prepare a message? I just ask all those questions. Dumb questions sometimes. But that's how you arrive at truth. Howard Hendricks mentions that he takes Acts 1:8. I think it's with first-year Bible students when he was teaching a Bible class at Dallas Seminary. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. One simple little verse. He challenges them to come up with all of the observations by asking these six questions. Some students will come back the next day for class with 10, maybe 15 observations, some 20. Howard Hendricks in his latest book says that his students have collected over 600 separate observations on that one verse alone. Try it once. Just take a couple of verses like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, break it down and write it all down so you've observed everything, and you'll just discover tremendous truth coming from those verses alone. Now that brings us to the second, which is interpretation. Once you've observed, then you need to interpret. That's what a doctor does. That's what a dentist does. That's what almost any professional does. He observes, and then he interprets. All right? Here's what all of these observations are telling me. To arrive at a correct diagnosis. That's what they call it in the medical field, mechanical field, if they're working on your car. This is the way it sounds. This is what's happening when the motor's on. And they take all of those observations. They say, all right, your problem is in your carburetor. And that's how they get at interpreting the problem. Now, I want to say this very clearly because I've heard this said even from people in this congregation. Well, there are so many different interpretations of the Bible. No, there isn't. There's only one interpretation of every truth scripturally. Not many. And when somebody says to you, well, I don't think we can ever arrive at truth because, I mean, there's so many different ways of interpreting it. No, there's only one. God did not say many things when he said one thing. If I were to shout this morning, wake up, what would you conclude? I spotted somebody sleeping. And I clearly meant wake up. You don't need to analyze that and say, well, Steve must have meant 10 or 12 different things by wake up. No, he didn't. He meant one. And when God spoke, he didn't stutter. He made it very clear. Some passages are difficult, but God meant one thing when he wrote those passages, and only one. And our job as students of God's word is to arrive at what is the correct interpretation of it. A scholarly student years ago by the name of David Cooper said this about interpretation. He says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. I expect you all to have this memorized by next week. Therefore, take every word its primary, ordinary, usual, literal, entering, and meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. You hear what he's saying? Well, let me give you a shorter version of it. I put it in my questions this week. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense. Don't try to find hidden meanings and all of these things that are going to take you way out on a tangent, and you're going to get out there like some of these other cultists who just simply are out and they've got no foundation upon which they're resting. Scripture doesn't let us do that if we're correctly observing and interpreting. You must consider the text language. Look at the words. The meaning of the words, as I mentioned in looking at a love letter, try to find out what they mean. Figures of speech, verb tenses, moods, all of these things. For example, the word equipped in our text here in verse 16. It's very interesting, or verse 17 rather, that the man of God may be equipped. In the Greek, it's a perfect passive participle. There is a sense of completeness. When you finally get God's word under your belt, you've mastered the word. The word has mastered you. There's a sense in which God says you are now completed. You are equipped. And that's helpful to know. The tense, the verb. There's so many good Bible study aids. I just decided I wasn't going to get into that because you can go to any local Christian bookstore and they've got tons of people and books that will be able to help you. So do that. I challenge you, if you want to get serious about studying the Word, get a good translation, get a good concordance. That's number one. A good concordance. All of these new translations today have concordances that are written, complete concordances to be able to serve them. In the old days, back when I was in college and seminary, we had mainly three concordances. It was Strong's, Young's, and Cruden's. And they always said Strong's for the strong, Young's for the young, and Cruden's for the crude. And today we've got so many more available to us. I personally like Strong's because of all of the original languages helps that are there. But you don't have to have an understanding of the original languages to know what God means by what He says. There's just too many helps available. And I would go one step further and say, if you say on that basis that I cannot know the Word of God because I don't know the original languages, what you are admitting is that either, number one, you are indifferent to the Word, or number two, you are lazy. There's only those two choices. And I believe that God is going to hold us accountable. We are so blessed with so many translations, so many Bible study aids and helps, that we are without excuse. If we think the world's without excuse because they look up and they see how God has created the heavens and they don't acknowledge Him, how much more are we without excuse when we in America have been blessed with all of these marvelous materials and aids and helps, and yet we are indifferent to study God's Word and to find out what God is really saying to us. And then finally, we come to application. What does this mean for me personally and those around me? Again, that's what the physician does. He looks, he observes, he gets all the information. Then he diagnoses. Here's the problem, all right? Here's what it's going to require. Here is the application. Here's the remedy. You've got cancer. We've got to get it out immediately. You go home and say to your wife or your husband, well, doc says I've got a problem, but it's not serious. Oh. No, in order to profit from the observation, the interpretation, I've got to take that and personalize what the doctor's recommending. And I've got to take the Word, now that I've observed it, now that I know what it's saying, now that I know what God meant by it in interpreting it, now I've got to say, all right, Lord, what does this mean for me personally? And that's application. And I would go back and say, is there a promise here that I need to claim for my life that I'm not claiming? And because of that, I'm living a defeated life. Is there a warning here that I need to heed, that I'm not really listening to, and God's trying to get my attention, and that's why I'm on this passage this morning? Is there a command that I need to obey? Is there something there that God has for me? What does this mean to me? Now, what does it mean to my wife or my husband? What does this mean to me? Let God change me, and you'll be amazed at how God will change your spouse and those around you simply because He's changing you. But you're the problem. See yourself as a problem. I close with two passages. Matthew 7, 24 through 27, I think is very appropriate for this. Jesus talked about the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Now, I want you to notice when you study that He says, there's only one difference between the foolish man and the wise man. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, there's the application. He understands, he's interpreted correctly, and he does them. He will be like a wise man who built his house upon a firm foundation. When the rains descended, the winds blew, and the floods came and beat against that house, they could not destroy it because it was founded upon a rock. But the foolish man was the one who heard the word, correctly interpreted it. That's what I believe he's meaning there. But he would not obey it. He's like the foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And when the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it fell, and great was the fall of it. And we see people all around us falling, not because they perhaps don't know what God says in His word, but because they're unwilling to apply that portion of God's word to their lives. Application is important. Doctor has a remedy for it. For you, you need to take it. At Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, when he's stricken blind on the Damascus road, the Lord gets Paul's attention. The living Word, Christ, appears to him personally. Can you imagine that? And commissions Paul. He's born again. At that moment, in that time, Paul's life is radically changed. He said, Saul, Isn't it hard for you to keep on kicking against the pricks? God was trying to get his attention for some time. Jesus had been appearing through Stephen and others to try to get Paul's attention, and Paul wasn't really listening. And so finally he reveals himself as the living Lord Jesus Christ to Paul on the Damascus Road. And you remember Paul asked two questions, and I believe those are two questions that change Paul's life and two questions that will change our life when we are confronted by the written word and by the living word who is in the written word. You know what they were? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Every time we open the Bible, we say, Lord, reveal to me who you are. I'm asking the question, Lord, who are you? Help me to get to know you. That's number one. And then we go one step further. Not only who are you, Lord, but Paul goes later and he says, what would you have me to do? And those are the two questions that changed Paul's life. And those are the two questions that will change your life over and over again as you approach the Word of God and you say, Lord, who are you? Lord, what do you want me to do? Your life will never go backwards. It will go forwards. I want us to bow together in prayer. I'd just like for you to take a minute and ask yourself, am I really honoring God's word as I should be in my life? How much effort? How much time? How much desire do I really have to get to know God? I tell you, we have so many distractions today. Television, entertainment. The best thing that most of us could do is get rid of the television. Keeps us from hearing what God wants to say to us. And we just dig a deeper and deeper hole from which it almost appears as though there's no way out. All of these great modern conveniences have perhaps become our greatest thorn. But you can still choose. And you can choose whether you're going to respond to Jesus Christ or not. He died for your sins. He was resurrected for your sins. That's the theme of redemption. He's coming again in power and great glory. That's our great hope. And I believe as we approach the end of this century that we are entering into the very end of the end times. And now's the time to say, Lord, as one lady wrote to us this week, just pray that I'll know what God wants me to do with my life the rest of my life. That's the attitude. Lord, who are you? What do you want me to do with my life? Father, I'm just so humbled this morning at the way you speak so powerfully through your word, and that you would choose to use one who is so frail and so weak and so inadequate. But it reminds me again of how adequate, how powerful, how wonderful you are. And I pray that you will challenge us to feed upon your word so that we will not be paupers. We will not be digging around as street people in the dumpster, feeding on the trash of this world. But we will feast upon you and all of your glory. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you in Jesus' name. Amen.